Reading of the scriptures. We are doing a sermon series through Isaiah. We're on Isaiah chapter 52. So chapter 52 of Isaiah will be the scripture reading, the first 12 verses of that. And then we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 6. So Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, but first Isaiah chapter 52. The word of God from Isaiah. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing. You shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day they shall know that it is I who speak. Here I am. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you. And the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Here is the reading of God's word from the prophet Isaiah. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Begin reading in verse 10 of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. The word of God from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And as also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Here ends the reading of God's word from Ephesians chapter 6. You probably will experience this year, and maybe have in past years, two special holidays where you get gifts. One would be your birthday, and the other most likely would be Christmas. I can't remember myself the first Christmas I ever experienced as a child. I'm sure there was one, and I'm sure I didn't know what was going on because I was so young. I was probably asleep. I don't know if my parents had to wake me up. I did have a tendency to wake up before them at times. But eventually I woke up and I realized there were gifts under this tree, and they were from Santa Claus. My parents did promote that myth. And eventually I thought, wow, who is this person, Santa Claus? Oh, these gifts are coming. And then I had no problem waking up the next few Christmases because I would anticipate gifts under the tree and so forth. The reason I bring that up is in this passage, God is presenting a gift to his people. It's a profound gift. In verses 1 and 2, he describes very generally the gift. Later on, he describes in a little more detail the gift he's giving. In verses 1 and 2, he describes the gift. Then in verses 3 through 6, he explains his mind as to why he's promising that he's going to do these things for his people. Why is he giving the gift? Why is he going to redeem them? Why is he going to do this without money? So he explains that in the next section of this passage. And then the third section, verses 7 to 10, it goes into the future of what God will do when God returns to his people. So that's sort of an outline of the sermon, if you will. Three sections of this passage. There's actually a fourth, which I'll get to. But what were God's people doing? The text says, God says to them, wake up. They were sleeping. Now, it could be spiritual sleeping or literal sleeping. I think most of this is poetic, so it's spiritually. They're sleeping, or they were dead spiritually, perhaps. And while they were sleeping, God had been preparing something for them, a gift for them, preparing to do something, planning to do something for them. And then some of the passage that we have here goes back to God's revelation through Moses in the Exodus as to what God wanted his people to be. He rescued them, redeemed them out of Egypt. Why did he do that? Well, in Exodus 19, he explains what his intention was for his people, the Jews, the tribes, and so forth, from Abraham. And so it's helpful to remember the Exodus, because a lot of this poetry in this passage refers back to the Exodus out of Egypt. But in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, God gives a glimpse of what his ideal is. What his ideal is for his people to be and to do. So Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What God is saying there is that, yes, he's going to have a high priest, Aaron and his sons and so forth. He's also saying that he wants all of his people to be priests, to come into his presence, to serve and worship him. And he's saying, if you will obey me in all that I'm commanding you, he's talking to the tribes who have just experienced Mount Sinai and God coming down and making a covenant that we call sometimes the Old Testament or just the law. So God made a covenant with them at Sinai, and they are going to be a special people. And if they obey God, they're going to be his kingdom of priests and a holy nation, separate and different from the other people. And then when God describes the priesthood, the chief priesthood of the Levites and Aaron, outwardly Aaron and the high priests were going to wear clothing that was symbolic of a number of things, one of which was they were going to be radiant, because there was going to be, if sunlight hit Aaron's clothes when he was working as a high priest, the sun would reflect back and he would be like he was glowing. We would say it would be like he's wearing sequins or something, but there was gold threads throughout Aaron's clothing, and it was brilliant clothing and glorious. And so in Exodus chapter 28, we have one verse describing, in summary, what Aaron's going to look like. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. Now, if God says something is for glory, it means it's going to be beautiful. And it even says for glory and for beauty. So this would have been the most beautiful clothing any human being could have that God designed for Aaron to wear. So what God is saying here in the Old Testament with Aaron and the priesthood is he wanted all his people to be glorious, radiant, holy, beautiful. So God says to his people now in this passage, years and years after the Exodus, awake, awake. Put on, think of clothing, put on strength given to you, and put on your beautiful clothing, radiant, beautiful clothing, because you are now a holy people. You will be a holy people to me. And in Zechariah, one of the other prophets in the Old Testament, there's the high priest is standing in heaven, perhaps. And here's what happens for Zechariah. Zechariah describes, now a high priest, Joshua, was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. So he's in the presence of an angel, probably also in the presence of God. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. So it's not the dirt. It's the wickedness, the evil of this high priest, Joshua. Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So this is a picture. Both of these things are not just about what you wear, like a nice jacket or a nice dress or something. It's about the beauty that should be of our holiness, our purity. And the iniquity of this priest, Joshua, in Zechariah, is taken away, and he's given clothing that are going to show that he needs something to purify him. Now, let me remind us where we are in Isaiah. We've passed Isaiah 51, the first chapter here that describes the chapter before this, which describes how God is going to remove his wrath and anger from his people. Doesn't give the details, but he says, I'm going to take the cup of my wrath, which is like something that is so overpowering it makes you stagger. And indeed, God did have his people stagger. They went into exile, they lost wars and so forth because of their wickedness. Well, their evil, their God's wrath has been taken away, but now they stand in a sense where they have no judgment against them, but they have no righteousness. They have no purity yet. God is, we might say, God has simply said, I'm not going to kill you because of your wickedness. Which is a nice thing if you don't want to be killed. But God in chapter 52, the chapter we're addressing today, God's not leaving them alone simply to go their own way. He's saying, wake up. I'm going to give you purity, holiness, to wear, in a sense, so they can come close to God, to be holy, pure servants of God like priests in the Old Testament. And it's because no unclean thing or impure person will be part of you now, my people. And Aaron wore the holy clothing. He wore the spectacular clothing. And there were chief priests down to the day of Jesus who wore some spectacular clothing. It was glorious and beautiful, but Aaron and God's people were not pure and holy inwardly. So, for example, in Isaiah 48, earlier chapters, two verses, here's what God says to his people. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city. So this is God addressing in Isaiah 48, chapter 48, that they are outwardly saying the right things. They swear by the name of the Lord. They confess that their God is Yahweh and so forth. But they're not telling the truth. It's not inward truth. It's just words. God wants them to be completely pure. And so he tells them to put on these glorious clothes. Wake up. Not only will they wake up and put on strength and wake up and put on these glorious, beautiful garments, but God tells them they're going to be royal. Now the context here is they've been enslaved by their enemies. They've lost their wars because of their wickedness, and foreign armies have killed many of their family members. And so they are in the dust, humiliation. To be in the dust in the ancient world is to say you're like lower than dirt almost. They are humiliated and they have bombs around them. Sometimes slaves would have neck choke collars, chains around their necks. What God says in verse 2 is, I'm going to take you. Arise, get up out of the dust of humiliation and break off the bonds, the slavery chains that you had. And sit. And to sit in the ancient world was not like we all have chairs and everything. To sit in the ancient world in the context of what's going on here is they are going to sit on thrones. They're going to come out of the dust of humiliation. They're going to come out of being slaves to their enemies. And they're going to put on this clothing. They're going to put on strength. And they are going to be enthroned. They're going to reign. So the humiliated, unholy, ungodly captives, God's people, are going to be made holy, clean, to serve in God's presence. That's the first two verses. That's the gift God is saying. Wake up, here's what I'm going to give you. Put it on. Take it up. And then God explains his mind. Why is he doing this? And he promises that he's going to do it without money. Why will God do this? How will this happen to a sleeping people? I mean, they're unconscious. They're sleeping. He says, wake up. Here's what God says. He will redeem them without money. No money is going to be paid for them. Something's going to have to be paid for them. And there's no details at this point. The second thing God says is it will be like God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt and from Assyria, two countries that enslaved God's people. And God did redeem them for free. His sinful, rebellious people who deserved to be punished by the Assyrians and who weren't particularly righteous in Egypt, they had a faithful, redeeming, loving God who came to them in the past when they were enslaved by Assyria and when they were enslaved by the Egyptians, and God rescued them. How did it happen in Egypt? Well, God did it supernaturally. He did it through a mediator, Moses. But what was the final event? It was the slaughtering of one lamb, a Passover lamb, had to be slaughtered, and every family had to slaughter a lamb, put its blood on the doorway, so that the avenging angel wouldn't come and destroy the firstborn in that house. And Jesus, you know, is our Passover lamb. So the Passover lamb in Egypt was slaughtered, and when the avenging angel saw the blood on the door, it passed away. The next thing God says is he explains what motivated him. What motivated God to do this? He's going to do something like he did in Egypt. He's going to do something like what he did with the Assyrians. He's going to rescue his people. Why would he do this? And there's two reasons given by God for why he's doing this. One, and this is substantial for all of us who experience the misery of this world, is God does it because of the misery of his people. And the misery is described as so bad that the leaders of his people, they are shouting and crying out because they are miserable. Everybody is helpless in their misery. The leaders are helpless. The people are helpless. In other words, the misery can't be solved by human effort. God's people can't say, well, let's just get it together or something. So God is going to help them because they are in misery, profound misery. The second reason God gives is the honor of my name is at stake. God cares about his reputation among his people and among the world. What are people saying about me? What are people thinking about me? Are they thinking rightly? Or are they thinking wrongly? And the honor of God's name is at stake because he's placed his name on his people. And his people dishonor God's name with their wicked lives. Paul in Romans chapter 2 picks up on this. He says, Romans chapter 2 verse 23. He's talking to the Jews in the first part of Romans. And he says, you who boast in the law, that's the Sinai law, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's people who have his written law, they have the Ten Commandments, they have the Torah, the Old Testament, they have the do's and don'ts, and they're claiming to be gods. They're taking God's name in vain. Oh, we love God. And then they're acting like so bad that the Gentiles are looking at them and saying, that's a good people. We better look elsewhere. And God's reputation is tarnished. It's blasphemed because of the wickedness of his people who take his name. So that's the reason God's going to do what he's doing. The misery of his people and the honor of his name are at stake. And then what happens is in the passage is there's two therefores. Therefore this, therefore that. So God is going to redeem them without money. He's going to do it in a way that's similar to what he did in Egypt in the Exodus. A Passover lamb was killed in the Exodus. And he explains his motivation. You're miserable, I'm going to help you because you're miserable and you're helpless, and I'm going to do it for my name's sake. Therefore, because of the misery of my people and because of your dishonoring of my name by your sins, therefore, number one, my people will know my name. There's something that God is going to do which will make them have a stronger understanding about God's name. Something is going to happen which will confirm and strengthen all that the name of God has always meant and will always mean. There's going to be a stronger revelation of something that's an existing truth about God and his character. It's going to happen in the coming redemption that God will do. The second, therefore, is this. Therefore, in the coming events of history, God will be present, speaking for himself, not through prophets, not through Isaiah, Jeremiah, or anybody else. God will come and be speaking for himself and will be present in person. The verse says something that's translated slightly differently, and I actually like the King James Version better in this passage, but in our ESV it says, it is I who speak, is the way it's put. It is I who speak. A closer translation, which I think the King James and New King James have, is, "Behold, it's me. It's me," God is saying. "Here's the truth. It's me speaking to you. It's me eyeball to eyeball with you," in a sense. And of course, we know the Gospel of John. We know the Gospels. Just to remind us, Jesus is fully human, but he's fully God also. He's got flesh and blood, but he's God. He is God. John chapter 1, verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And later on, Jesus in John chapter 14 says this of himself. John chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." That's a revelation that comes later. And that revelation is spectacular. God is saying, "Behold, it's me. I am speaking to you." And then what happens in the text is it changes a little bit. This "behold, it's me" happens. We don't know how it happens exactly. And in fact, I don't think anyone really knows how the incarnation happens. But God became a human being. The Son of God, who is God, became a human being. It happened. It's described. We don't know the physics. We don't know the anatomy. But he's fully human, just like you and I, but he's also God. But here's what happens in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. It's described as what God is going to do. He's going to come as king, reigning and ruling in person and accomplishing everything he's promised. Now, in the ancient world, including the Old Testament ancient world during King David's time, you didn't have internet, you didn't have telephones, you didn't have any of the things we have. Messages were sent by person. And if you had someone who was fast, you'd pick that fast runner to be the messenger. So a runner goes out to give a message about, did we win the war? Did we lose the war? Did we win the battle? Did we lose the battle? Because of some historic event, a runner would be sent out to announce in this town and so forth. You see this in 2 Samuel, where King David has sent his armies off to war. In 2 Samuel verses 18, David is waiting for a message about the war. And here's what happens in 2 Samuel 18, verse 24. "Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man," the man's name is Ahimaaz, "running alone. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, 'All is well.' And he bowed before the king with his face to the ground and said, 'Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king.'" A messenger, one runner comes. It turns out in that situation there was also a second runner. What's the message of the runner in verse 7 of this passage? Very brief. Peace. Good news. Salvation. Your God reigns. Peace is the absence of war and any threat. Good news means there's no bad news. It's only good. And salvation means the power of the enemy is ended. The prisoners are free. They're coming home. And your God reigns does not mean, oh, finally God's going to do something. He left this world on its own. No. God is always ruling and reigning, but what's involved in this message is that your God reigns means the king's power is total against the enemy. He was withholding his power, and now he's applying it to his promises. What is not described is what event took place to cause the good news. In the past, in the Old Testament, you read the Psalms and you find that God's people, by faith, would sing of God's reign. And then there's a sense when they're singing of God's reign, there's also a sense of, we know it's not done yet. He's not, there's still wickedness. So Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength. Remember, it's clothing. God doesn't put on clothing, he doesn't have a body, but it's like he's taking up these things, these attributes. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many coastlands be glad. Psalm 99, 1, the third one. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. So God's reigning in poetry, in the Psalms, they would sing about this, they would pray about this, that God reigns, and there's an eagerness for God to come and really do it. Get rid of all evil. And here's what happens. Again, this is future. The runner comes in this text, and he says what he says. And the watchmen see the return of the king, because the king is coming. The return of the Lord to his people, to Zion. They see clearly, these watchmen on these towers, they see with their own eyes the return of the king. And the formerly wasted places that were devastated by war or evil, those people in those places are now singing, because God has accomplished two goals for his people. One, he's comforted them. He's comforted them by his coming and what he's done. Again, we don't know in detail what has been accomplished, but he's coming. And second, he's fulfilled his promise to totally redeem them. Everything is being made peaceful. And it describes God's strength as being like a bared arm. It's like if you are a blue-collar worker and you do something really, you might roll up your sleeves of your shirt to try to keep you clean, because you got to really get in there, and you raise your arm, or you bare your arm because you're going to do it. So God's strength is like a bared arm in this passage. And he's done whatever he's done with his full strength, his full might. And he's done it before the whole world. The ends of the earth will see it. His power and his holiness and his glory. And this event, this describes the greatest exodus from this world to God. In Luke's gospel, Zechariah in chapter 1 makes a prophecy about baby Jesus. And he says in part, in verse 74 and 5 of Luke chapter 1, we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve God without fear, in holiness and righteousness before God all our days. The exodus of the Old Testament was freedom from the enemy in order to serve God and be with God. It's described that God wants his people to get out of Egypt and worship God in the wilderness or a mountain. Here, God's people are freed from their own sins. The wrath is gone. The fear of death is gone. The devil is gone. And God's people are now a holy people, the Lord's redeemed people, who are now to worship God in glory and freedom to serve him. And the next two verses of our passage in Isaiah describe a negative and a positive command. A negative thing and a positive thing. Negatively, It's a positive, but it's more like a negative. It says twice. You get this, I had awake, awake. Now you have depart, depart. Leave, go out from here. Leave, go out from here. Don't touch any unclean thing. Leave, go out. That's the negative. The positive is purify yourselves. Purify yourselves. Doesn't mean become absolutely holy inwardly and outwardly, but it means prepare yourself. Do something to yourself to prepare yourself. It's preparing yourself like in the ancient texts where God's people go to war, holy war, where God calls them to go into the promised land and kill people. The soldiers are set apart. They have to do things to prepare themselves for holy war. So God is telling his people to purify themselves, prepare yourselves to be like a soldier who goes to holy war, who's prepared to go to battle in the Old Testament. But here what's involved is leaving your old sinful life. Leaving your sinful life. And prepare yourself for service to God. Because you are like priests. You're going to be handling the holy things of God, the vessels of the temple, poetically speaking. You're going to be a holy people. You're going to have holy things to do, pure things to do. So get ready for it. And it says, leave, depart, go, get out. And he describes two favorable aspects of your leaving and your going. Two favorable things God promises. And it's interesting because if you compare them to the Exodus in Egypt, they're very different. So there's similarities to the Exodus from Pharaoh's Egypt, where Pharaoh got mad and after they started leaving, sent his armies after them, and the Red Sea had to, you know, kill the armies of Pharaoh. So they left in a hurry from Pharaoh's Egypt. But God says here, basically, you're going to have plenty of time to prepare, to leave, to go out. You're not going to be in a hurry. You're not running away from danger. There will be no circumstances to pressure you. You're going to be able to calmly, thoughtfully, live with me in holiness as you do this, Exodus. Big difference. You shall not go out in haste, verse 12. You shall not go out in flight. You're not going to run from an enemy. You're not going to be in a hurry. Then it says another reason, another favorable, that's one favorable condition. You don't have to worry, somebody's chasing you. Here's the other favorable condition. For they're leaving, they're going out, departing. God will go before you and God will be behind you. God is going to lead you and he's going to be your rear guard. God will surround you with his loving care. God will lead you and guard you. That's the condition of your leaving, similar to what God did in Pharaoh's Egypt for his people. What's the conclusion from this passage? Well, the conclusion is God is telling his people over 2,000 years ago and us today to wake up to what God is doing without the details yet. The details come later in Isaiah. But he's telling them they will have to leave their old way of living. And he will provide strength for them in this new way of living. He will provide for them a holiness. And God will care for them as they're in this pilgrimage through this land. They will be given peace, good news, salvation. God will be clearly seen and heard in person. And of course, if you look at the texts of the New Testament, they're constantly saying, the apostles have seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1, this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus presented him alive to the apostles after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, eyewitnesses, in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Sound familiar? To the ends of the earth. The redemption that God is talking about in Isaiah 52 will be described in Isaiah 53. But in general, it's the life, death, resurrection of Jesus, his first coming. And the eyewitnesses to it that are empowered by the Holy Spirit are the apostles. And when Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." God in the flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God, took on a human nature, suffered and died, took the wrath of God on the cross for us, and he's going to come back. Now we are given strength. We are given the purity of the righteousness of Christ credited to us by faith. It's imputed to us because we trust in Christ, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. What are the applications for us? Well, there's this already, not yet, of the promises. The promises are already fulfilled in the sense that the wrath of God is taken away by Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus is credited to those who have faith in him. But we are pilgrims now. We are waiting for the second coming of Christ. So it's not yet completely fulfilled. The king is going to return is the theme of a movie, I think. And this king is going to return. So an application could be, wake up, brothers and sisters. Wake up to what God has done and is going to do. God is with us. He's leading us. He's giving us strength. We're not alone. Paul in 2 Corinthians encourages a messed up church, the Corinthians, as I've said in the past, I would never have taken a call to the Corinthian church. They had sin of sexual immorality, that even the pagans thought that was a wicked sin. They had divisiveness, argumentatives. They were confused about the resurrection at best. But to the Corinthians, Paul says this in his letter that we call 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14, just one verse. But thanks be to God who in Christ, let me say this again, God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. That's a universal. All of us, Christ is leading all of us as we gather together or as we are in our families. Christ is leading all of us in a triumph over sin, death, and the devil as we know Christ by faith, by reading about Christ in the scriptures, by knowing him in our prayer life and our worship life. We are a nice smell to the world. What's the world around us like? Dead, decaying, corrupt, filthy, dirty, impure. And we walk through it with the righteousness of Christ, with no fear of God. The wrath is gone. We are going to a destiny whose city and is made by God, the new heavens and the new earth, and we are a sweet smell of real life to the world around us. In short, God has redeemed us. He is with us. He is leading us, strengthening us. Second application is understand the profound accomplishment of Jesus defeating sin, death, and the devil for you and I, all alone. He did it alone. The servant that's described in Isaiah, which is going to be described in more detail in Isaiah 53, the servant is Jesus. He obeys God alone. He goes through hell for us. He did it out of love for us in our misery, and he did it for God's glory also. The name of God is exalted by the life and death and resurrection of Christ. What do we do? What we can do is nothing compared to Jesus, but what we are called to do is announce the truth teach the truth, suffer for the truth, the cause of Christ, and die for Christ's cause if necessary. That's what we do. We don't add to the work of Christ. We don't add to the redemption. We announce it. We proclaim it. And we proclaim and live like the King's first coming, a life of suffering for righteousness at times. Third application, brothers and sisters, leave your sinful life behind and prepare yourself to serve God. Simple words, but hard to do. The Christian life is hard to do. Leave your sinful desires. Leave your sinful voices that tell you lies. The world tells you lies. Sometimes families tell each other lies, and sometimes we tell ourselves lies. Say no to those lies and believe what God has said. And prepare yourself to do good works to other people and glorify God in worship. So Titus chapter 2 is a summary of what we should be doing. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's a short summary of what we should all be prepared to do. Do something good for God's glory. And understand your nature. You are not the nature you were born with. You are not the nature that maybe high school friends told you or your group of friends told you. No, you're worthless or you're stupid or whatever. Those voices are not the voice you need to hear. Here's the voice you need to hear. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of judgment. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the return of the King. Think about that. Jesus may look like he's not in control of the world, but he's King of Kings, ruling and reigning from heaven, and he will return, and when he returns, it's over for all the wicked in the world. And we will be gathered together and comforted in his presence. We will see Jesus eyeball to eyeball when our resurrected bodies join him in heaven. So, in summary, there are no losers in this kingdom. You're not losers. We're not losers. We've been given strength. We've been given endurance. We're a royal family. We're all beautiful. We're a holy nation. So think about those things as you go through your pilgrimage in life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you poetically described what you're going to do for your people and how we should wake up and put on beautiful garments and purify ourselves, prepare ourselves. We thank you for the accomplishment of your servant, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we know that Jesus reigns and he will come back and the reign will accomplish all the final promises. Strengthen us now. Strengthen our faith, hope, and love. Love for one another, love for you. Get us out of the mentality of the world around us, which puts such strength in the wrong things and puts such emphasis on beauty which is not beauty in your eyes. We pray, Father, for you to help us remember. You came in the person of Jesus Christ to this world, and you will come back. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.